Again, welcome everyone. Thank you for coming. Appreciate our visitors being with us today as well here in our second service of the morning. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. I'm going to read today perhaps one of the more familiar little verses that we have in the Bible. And I'm going to start in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to see the whole chapter in a moment, but right now I just want us to look at verse 13. It's very easy to remember, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And it says this, "And now abides," what? "Faith, hope, and love. These three," I call them the big three, if you will, the big three, faith, hope, and love, these three. "But the greatest of these is love." And then the next two words in the next verse, "pursue love." If the greatest of these three is love, then we will pursue love. Now, the temptation is that this is so familiar and the subject is so simple that your mind will have a tendency to start wandering. Where are we going to have lunch? The sun is shining and I'm in here. And, you know, things like that. But if you could lasso your minds and bring them back in for just a little while, okay? And let's see what the Lord has to say. Because I believe we're living in a time when more than I can ever remember in my life, where we need this greatest of all, this love, more than we've ever needed it before. In our culture, in our world, it's like love has been slaughtered in the street and it's lying there with a mortal wound. And everyone, you look around and it's like everyone's just looking for an opportunity to hate somebody or to beat somebody up or to call someone a name. And it looks like the last thing we have is love. But I want to tell you, love will prevail. How many know love will prevail? And I've never, ever seen such a misuse of the word love in our culture. I've never seen it used for so many things that, in my opinion, are not love at all. And yet, if you want to be correct, if you want to, you know, push an agenda, just attach the word love to it. Just attach the word love to it, and all of a sudden it becomes, oh, we've got to do that, we've got to do that. And how can it be right if it feels, how can it be wrong if it feels so right, to quote an old song many years ago. But the truth is, love just doesn't seem to be what it used to be. But God's love is still powerful, and that's what communion is all about, right? It is about love. And we know that from the most famous scripture in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And so love is important. And of the big three, faith, hope, and love, these three, the greatest of these is love, is what he says. Now, in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, let's look at those. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I'm just all noise if I don't have love. All right, look at verse 2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," in other words, I can explain everything there is in the Bible, "but I and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love," what? "I'm nothing." You take love out of the equation, and faith becomes really minuscule. It becomes immaterial. And then it says, verse 3, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," do some very good things, "and though I give my body to be burned," assuming it means to be martyred, "but I have not love, it profits me nothing." You take love out of the equation. Now, faith is important. We all need faith, and I think that's what the first three verses speak of, is faith. We do these things in faith. We prophesy in faith. We minister in faith. We speak in tongues in faith, if you have that gift. We give the poor in faith. We do that all in faith. But if you take love out, then it's just an exercise in futility. I am nothing. Those are the words of Paul. I am nothing if I don't have love in the midst of it. In other words, I want to feed the poor, but I need to do it because I love the poor, because I love them, and I want to share God's love with them. I may be able to speak in tongues, but if I speak in tongues, I want to do that because I love the Lord, and I love the Holy Spirit, not to make, just to make a show of things. Now, if you look at verse 8 through 12, this speaks of hope. Faith, hope, love, these three. This speaks of hope. Look at verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Those verses speak of hope. They speak of the future. They speak of future times when prophecies won't be needed, when tongues won't be needed. I believe it's speaking of when we get to heaven. We won't need all of that. We'll see him face to face. We'll be known even as we are known. That is our great hope. But if you take love out of that, if you take love out of hope, then what do we have? We just have some kind of minuscule or indistinct future where it's like looking at a mirror, a blurry mirror. We don't have anything if you take love out. But right in the middle of this passage, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, love holds faith and hope together. Faith. Now remains faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. It holds it all together. Now, the disadvantage that we have today is that we in America, we throw love, all kinds of love, into one word. And that's the word love. And as I illustrated in first service, when we say, I love my puppy, I love my kids, I love my wife, we use the word love. And that's all we hear. And so I love my puppy, love my wife, love my kids. All right? But in the New Testament days, they had different words for love that would describe the kind of love they're talking about. So, you know, I don't have a puppy, but if I had a puppy, I'd love my puppy. But how many know my love for my puppy is different than my love for my wife? Right? You know, I don't come into our house and pat Cheryl on the head and say, good puppy. I wouldn't be standing long, I'm sure. All right? Nor if I had a puppy, do I raise that puppy up and give him a good... If I did, that would be gross. Anyway, so we have different words. Now, in our culture, love is everything. We throw everything into love. You love your brother, you love your sister, you love your wife, you love your puppy, you love your home, you love your car. We just call it love. The problem with that is that our culture has called a lot of things love that are not love. Amen? They've called them love and they're not. In a lot of cases, they've called them love, and what it really is lust. They've called them love, but it really what it is a disobedience to Scripture. But they call it love. It's like you put love onto it, and it makes it all good and all right. But that's not the case. So in the New Testament, they had different Greek words. And so when you wanted to say that you loved a friend, like Bernie. Bernie's my friend. And I've been a longtime friend. And so it was the word phileo in the Greek. And it meant... It's where the city of Philadelphia was named after. Phileo love. It's the love of a friend. A friend that'll stand with a friend. So Bernie and I are friends. So we have phileo love. Now there was another word that the Greeks used to describe a romantic love. It was the word eros. Or we get the word erotic from it. That's the kind of love I have for my wife. An eros kind of love. All right? So I don't have an eros love toward Bernie. How many know that would be wrong? That would be wrong, all right? But when I say Cheryl, I have eros love for her. It's a romantic love. It's a wonderful blessing, wonderful gift from God. But with Cheryl, I can also say I have phileo love because she is my friend. She's my best friend, except Jesus. Of course, he wins out on that. But she's my best friend, all right? But then my love for my puppy would be a different word. And so then the Christians come along. And that's where we come back to 1 Corinthians 13:13, where love is the greatest. The Greeks didn't have a word for what Christians knew that love was. They didn't have a word for the kind of love that God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They didn't have a word for the kind of love that was altruistic, that was all-giving, accepting or expecting nothing in return. They didn't have a word for the kind of love where no greater love has any man than that he would lay down his life for his friend. They didn't have that kind of love or word. So they had to coin a word, and the Greek word was agape. Agape love, agapego. It meant an all-giving love that expects nothing in return. It was the kind of love that the early the Greeks didn't understand, the Romans didn't understand, but the Christians came to understand it because that's the kind of love Jesus demonstrated on the cross. And that's what communion is about. It's about the agape love. And it went on to mean the kind of love that Christians would have one another, for one another. And that's why Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, because you what? Because you love one another. And so the book of Corinthians, especially in one section about the communion meal, they you know, very passionate about communion, but they got it wrong. They forgot that this was to be love. Now, let me take it a step further and read this later. I'm not going to take the time to read it all this morning, but in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, it describes the start of the Corinthian church. So here's the book of 1 Corinthians, and some of you may have Bibles that have opening remarks about the book of Corinthians, and in it, it'll say that Paul established this church at such and such a date, and here's some of the original people in it, and he writes the book of 1 Corinthians to deal with some problems in the church. He established the church, he founded the church, and then he discovered that there were problems in the church, and then he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to deal with some of those problems. You see, the church had established, it had prospered, it grew in Corinth. Now, Corinth was sin city of the ancient world. It was the most important city in Asia Minor, but it was like, let's say, Las Vegas. It was, you could, whatever you wanted, you can get at Corinth. You could have anything. You could gamble. You could prostitution. You could worship idols. You could defraud. You could do anything that you wanted in Corinth. As a matter of fact, there was a derogatory remark coined in the ancient world about Corinth. It would say, and it was, he's a Corinthian man. And when they said that, that meant he was a man who you probably couldn't trust, and you probably knew that he was doing all kinds of wicked and evil stuff. It was not a compliment because he lived in Corinth, because he was a Corinthian man. And so all of these people that are in the church at Corinth have come out of that kind of culture, if you will. So when you read Acts chapter 18, the first 18 verses, it describes the starting of the Corinthian church. So I'm going to go through that real quickly. So the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul. He comes to this Corinth, the city of Corinth, and then he begins to preach in the synagogues. Now, the first two people he meets is a husband and a wife team called Aquila and Priscilla. And they were refugees. They were ran out of Italy because Claudius had made a proclamation, all Jews get out of here. So they were Jewish immigrants, they were refugees, they headed to Corinth and Paul met them. They happened to be tent makers by trade, and so Paul worked with them to make his living. He became a tent maker and they became the first couple in his church, Aquila and Priscilla and Paul. And then it says, as you read that passage, it says, then a man named Justus believed in the Lord. He heard Paul preach and he believed in the Lord. And the Bible says that he lived next door to the synagogue where Paul was preaching. And so Justus joined Aquila and Priscilla and Paul. And now the church is growing by one. And then it goes on and says there was a man named Crispus. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue where he was preaching. And it says that Crispus believed. So there's another person added to the church. And then it said Crispus's household believed. So that was his husband, or Crispus's wife, and then his kids, and maybe the in-laws, and they believed. And then it goes on to say that many Corinthians begin to believe, and all of a sudden the church is growing. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. But here's the problem. It's growing because it's made up of messed up people. And I thought, that's interesting. They lived in a culture, they were part of a culture. How many would believe, as I described Corinth, it was messed up? How many believe Las Vegas is messed up? Sure. A couple years ago, our organization, a young man and his wife, started a church in Las Vegas. And when we heard that, we thought, Las Vegas? Why are you going to go to Las Vegas? Those are messed up people there. They're not like Battleground, where we got all perfect people. Perfect houses, perfect lawns, perfect streets, no traffic, right? No. How many know Battleground's messed up? I love Battleground, but it's messed up. How many know Woodland's messed up? Ridgeville's messed up. Vancouver's messed up, right? I mean, you'd have to travel where to find a city that wasn't messed up? Chalachi. Yeah, that's messed. Come on. Wherever there are people, you'll find it messed up, right? But you know, that's why Jesus died, to help straighten out messed up people. Amen? How many of you were messed up when Jesus found you? Come on. How many were sinners when you got saved? That ought to raise every hand in the building. You bet you were. For all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were all messed up. I'm talking to you this morning, and I'm messed up. You say, I'm going to find another church where the pastor's not messed up. Good luck. Because even pastors are messed up. There's still some things God is dealing with me about. But God delights in taking messed up people and redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb, washing them clean, and then saying, okay, start growing in the Lord. And as you get older in the Lord and you walk with Him, the idea is that somehow we'll get closer to what God really has designed us to be. Amen? And once we get to heaven, listen, nobody is messed up in heaven. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Nobody's messed up in heaven. Now, maybe messed up is a strong word. I hesitated using it, and I thought, nah, these folks will understand. And so here is the church, the early church, Corinthian church, and this letter of 1 Corinthians is written to help messed up people. And so he writes this wonderful description under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the power of love. And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why does the church need love? Why do we need to demonstrate love one for another? It's because, as the Corinthians were, so we are messed up people that need Jesus to help us straighten out. You see, love tips the scale in God's favor. Love tips the scale in God's favor. That's why God puts such emphasis on love. That's why in the book of 1 John, the writer of that book says, God is love, right? God is love. That's what God is. God is love. And that we, if we're going to follow Him, we need to be people who demonstrate that love. If God so loved us, the Bible says, then we should what? Love one another. Love one another. And you say, well, Pastor, why are you preaching that this morning? Is there a problem in our church? No, that's not the reason at all. I don't think, at least I don't know of one with you not loving each other. I just felt really impressed with the Holy Spirit that we needed to be reminded how important love is and loving one another. So go to verse 4. Of 1 Corinthians 13, and let's read about love. It says, love suffers long, or is patient. Love is patient, and love is kind. All right? And then skip down to verse 6, the last part of verse 6. rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So those are the good qualities of love. But I want to point out something to you now. Go back to verse 4, and it says, love does not envy or is not envious. Love does not parade itself around, wanting all the attention. It says, love is not puffed up. That means arrogant. Love is not arrogant. And then it says, love is not rude. Love is not self-serving. These are my words for it. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not thinking about evil all the time. And love does not rejoice in iniquity or when things are bad. It doesn't rejoice in that. And I looked at that list, and I thought, those are all the things the Corinthians, and us, really, that's what we were until love came and found us. A life without love is a life of envy, parading itself around, puffed up, arrogant, rude, self-serving, easily provoked, evil thinking, and rejoicing in iniquity. That is a life without love. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I want to describe to you what God's love is and give you a model. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Pursue the kind of love that I'm talking about. Love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc., etc. And when you look at that list and you say, boy, that's the way it is when you don't know Christ. That's the way our culture is right now. Our culture is constantly evil thinking and constantly rejoicing in iniquity, calling bad things good and good things bad. It's when legislators stand behind a table and cheer now that they can kill babies at full term. That's rejoicing in iniquity. And that's wrong. It's not love. And so all of a sudden I thought, boy, those Corinthians, they really had some problems. So when you look at the book of Corinthians and you read it through, you find that there was a man there who took his father's wife, was his stepmother, and he took her for himself, and they were living together. And then there were others who were at the communion meal. They had messed that up. They came together for communion, and then the wealthy people at the church sat over there, and the poor people of the church sat over there, and the wealthy people ate their food, because originally the love feast or the agape feast was an all-day affair. Communion was an all-day affair. And so the wealthy were there, and the poor were there, and the poor ate the poor food, and the wealthy ate the wealthy food, and there was schism. There were divisions in the church. And so Paul had to correct that. There was some adultery going on, and Paul had to correct that. You say, all in the church? Yeah, the church. And so Paul said, the answer for that is love. If you really love that person, you will eat shoulder to shoulder with them. I was talking about someone the other day about a potluck. Remember potlucks? We have them. And then I was told, potluck is not the word you use these days. And I'm not sure what, I can't remember what they told me. I think I was taken aback by the fact I can't use potluck anymore. Can't remember the word that is more appropriate today. So I'll just use what I know, potluck. Yeah. Amen. Good luck on what's in the pot. That's really what potluck is. And believe me, I've been at plenty of potlucks through my many years of ministry. And I want to tell you, here in Battleground, everything is wonderful. Every pot I open is worth eating. But I've been in other places where, anyway, not so much, yeah. So Paul had to correct this. And so he said specifically about the communion meal, he said, shame on you for making the poor eat over there and the wealthy eat there. He said, you get together and you sit one with another. When you love someone, you don't have divisions like that. And how many understand this? That when God looks at us, he doesn't look at one being better than another. He doesn't look at one being wealthier than another or what car you drive. He doesn't look at how you dress and how they dress. God doesn't look at all that. When he looks at us, he sees his family. the family of God. And we are one in Him. Amen? And He expects us to love one another like that. And I've heard this excuse. Well, I'll love them, but I don't have to like them. I don't know if that holds theological water. Because I've discovered that if I will purpose to love someone, no matter our disagreement, I'll begin to treat them differently if I purpose to really love them. And I may even start to like them, right? The other day, Cheryl and I ran into a young lady, and you wouldn't know her, but she and I, on certain biblical issues, totally opposite. And her very strong feelings about something that I'm very strong on, that I've expressed in this pulpit before. But I've known her since she was a teenager, and when I saw her, I walked over, I smiled, put my arm around her, and I said, "How you doing?" And she said, she told me about a tragedy that just happened in her life. And I gave her a hug and said, "I love you, and I'm going to be praying for you." And I told her that two or three times during the time we were around her. You see, because when you love someone, you may disagree with them, but you still see them as a human being. And she's not my enemy. She's a friend. And I can do that, not because of my love. I can do that because of God's love. Amen? And that's why Paul wrote the book of Corinthians. He wanted to correct those problems in the church and said, start sitting together. Start sitting wealthy with the rich. Because when you come together, it's level ground at Calvary. Someone that's had a good week, someone that's had a bad week. Someone that's had a glorious week, someone that's fallen off the wagon. We sit together at this communion meal. Because the ground is level at Calvary, isn't it? All because of love. That's why Paul wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. See, the truth of the matter is, everyone here in this building is loved by God today. Every one of you. Now, I don't know why the Holy Spirit prompted me to preach on this very familiar passage. But I felt, even last night, I was up quite late praying and looking at this verse. But I felt somebody, maybe not everybody, but I felt somebody really needed to hear how much God loves you. Because I felt like there would be someone in the service, first or second or both, who maybe feels like nobody really loves you. You feel like you're at the bottom of the barrel. And you're not sure if anybody really cares about you or not. But I want you to know this morning that if no one else loves you, God loves you. Jesus loves you. And He proved that because He went to the cross for you. And He died for you. And if you were the last person on earth or the only person in the world that needed a Savior, He would have died just for you. Because He loves you. And I believe the Lord wanted me to say to you today that if I could speak for the Lord, I would say, "I love you, my child. You are mine. And as Isaiah said, I've engraven your name on the palm of my hand, and I will never forget you." And no matter how you feel about yourself, God loves you. And if God loves you, then who are we as God's people not to love you as well? It's incumbent upon me then to remember those three powerful words. Not faith, hope, and love. Those are good. But those three powerful words, I love you. I love you. Those are simple words. But do you know how much power they carry? Do you know how much weight they carry? Especially to someone who doesn't feel like anybody loves them. To hear someone say to them, "I love you." Now, we all ought to start it in our very own homes. I heard of someone, this has been a long time ago, but I still remember it. And they were serious, they weren't mean, But I heard a wife say, I have not heard my husband tell me he loves me in probably 20 years. And I think I was in a counseling session with him maybe. This has been a long time ago. And the husband's response was, why do I have to tell her? She knows I love her. And I think I asked for a private session with him. And if memory serves, I think I tried my best to explain to him how important it was, even though she may have known it, for her to hear those words. There's something about hearing those words. Now, if that touches a sore spot with someone here, I don't intend to inflict further harm, but I'm just telling you, we need to say those three words to our children, to our grandchildren, to our husband, to our wife, to our friends, to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I love you. I love you. Because those words carry tremendous weight. That's why the greatest of faith, hope, and love is love. Is love. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your love demonstrated to us on the cross. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed at the very thought of how much you love me. That's why communion is so special. And I pray everyone here this morning, Lord, whoever that is that perhaps this message was for, the Holy Spirit knew who would be here, help them to know how much God loves them. And I know it's cliche-ish, I know it's a trite saying anymore, but Jesus really does love them. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to be free with those words, I love you. As hard as it is to say them sometimes, help us, Lord, to do better in expressing that love to one another. You know the struggles we all have. You know the upbringing. You know the times we've been hurt and wounded by someone who said they loved us. But Lord, help us not to give up on love, because love will never give up on us. Help us to love one another and help us to express it. You died on a cross for us to prove your love. We don't have to do that. But Lord, if we could just be kind, if we could demonstrate love by being kind to people, by being understanding, by not being rude, by being helpful, by being generous, by just being there for someone, Lord, it would make this world so much better if everyone just remembered how important love is. Stir in our hearts the importance of this word love once again. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I love you. And let us love one another. Amen? Let's thank the Lord for his word today. Amen. Amen. All right. Good afternoon. God bless you. And we'll see you next Sunday, if not before. And if you can make Wednesday, we'd love to have you in our worship and prayer time. Otherwise, you're dismissed. Have a great, great day. God bless you.